I have a glorious message for you. It's about glory. It's about the glorious return of Jesus. Now, this is not a message where I urge you to do something or say something or whatever. This is for you to be like me and just be in awe. I've always loved the stories, you know, the knights in shining armor and the power of those who fought in the battle, the old westerns where the cavalry comes running in to save the beleaguered fort, acts of bravery, acts of kindness and love. I always loved these stories. And if you're to put them all together and magnify them by 1,000%, you would find the story of Jesus Christ returning, the glorious return of Jesus. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 25:31, where he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. He is the Son of God, but he's also Son of Man. And sort of his Messiah name is the Son of Man. And so he speaks of this by the contrast. Here's the Son of Man living in this little village of Nazareth and growing up and so on. But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, wow, and then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's when he comes and establishes his throne on planet Earth, and because Jerusalem becomes the capital of the world in his worldwide kingdom. So let's just think, and I'm going to give you the scripture, and I have it up here for you to read. I'll make comments along the way because I can't keep myself from doing that, but it's going to be what the scripture has to say, to tell you the story. And I wanted to break it up because he's doing so much. He's bringing to a conclusion the history of the world, the consummation time, the time when all things are brought around. And so let's think of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And if you can, with your imagination, view his glory with me. The first, I want you to think of him with the glory of a Savior, one who saves, one who, you know, the lifeguard who saves, the first responders who come in and battle problem, flame, whatever, and save people out of their trials. The glory of a Savior. The story begins during the tribulation period, at the end of that, as it coming to the end, the last few days of the tribulation period. Antichrist now has come to the place where he sits upon a throne and he calls himself God, and he demands that everybody worship him. And the Jews are finding trouble with this. In fact, they are turning to Jesus Christ, and he is coming to planet Earth, flying down from heaven. Someplace he appeared into the heavens, flying down on a white horse. And we are with him on white horses, following behind. And Earth sees him coming. For a whole day he comes, and everybody on Earth can see him coming. It's probably on CNN. It's probably news broadcasts all over. People with telescopes are watching. You know, how is this possible? He's coming down through the sky riding on a horse. We don't read anything about wings on these horses. They're just flying. But on Earth, what has happened is that the Jews and other believers have gathered in the old city of Jerusalem. And they have tried to blockade themselves to be safe. And Jerusalem now is besieged. You understand a siege? Where they gather them around, the enemy gathers around. They don't let anybody out. They don't let anybody in. The people are starving inside, you know. And so that's a siege. Zechariah 14:2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is not a battle they can win. And the city shall be taken. The walls will be broken in. The houses rifled, ransacked. The women ravished, raped. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue, the remaining of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. And so a remnant of a remnant is left. The faithful, even, are threatened. Revelation 13:7. And it was given unto him, Antichrist, to make war with the saints. These are the people that got saved during the tribulation period. And to overcome them. And the power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He rules literally the entire civilized world. But at this time, Christ returns, and we see he leads his army in rescue. This is Revelation 19:11-15. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Let's look at him. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. This is not a pretty sight. And his name is called the Word of God. This is our Jesus. But now, transformed in glory. And it's a glory of wrath, a glory of vengeance of his own. And the armies which were with him in heaven followed upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We have already been to the judgment seat of Christ and have gained our rewards, our robes, which speak of the righteousnesses of the saints. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, with an absolute rule. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. A very gory picture here, though it's not a literal picture, but it's as though human beings, his enemies, are thrown into a giant bowl, like the grapes put into the winepress. And the people stamp on these and break them open, and the juice flows out. And this is what is happening here in metaphor, that he brings them into this valley of Jehoshaphat, of Jezreel. And there, somehow, he speaks as if it were a sword that cuts through people, and the blood flows. And so he leads his army to the rescue. Revelation 19:19, the conclusion. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. They're not calling it quits just because this guy flew out of the sky and landed on his magical horse. They're not stopping just because as he spoke, people were divided in half and their blood ran on the ground. They say, let's take the fight to him. Now, he has not landed on earth yet, but we find just now he does, and he's right there next to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on Mount Zion, and right next to it is the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:3-5. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. This is the place that he lands when he comes down from heaven, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives, he lands on it. The Mount of Olives shall cleave, break apart in the midst of thereof toward the east and the west, so that there will be a very great valley. Half the mountain will move to the north and half of it to the south. It creates a valley running east and west. This actually opens up then to the place of Jerusalem where they're captive, and they come running down through this valley east toward the Mediterranean Sea and are free. They're away from all the battle. They're away from the problem. And this, just by, dare I say, the force of his landing, he comes and kaboom, opens up this gate of exit. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, or the King James margin tells us this could be translated of my mountain, and that my mountain would be Jerusalem, or the Mount Zion. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal, or shall reach to touch the valley of the mountains, and so on. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, a historical reference kind of lost to us. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. But a counterattack is launched, because they've tried to attack his people. He launches from Mount Olives a counterattack, and we see the end result, Revelation 19:20a, and the beast, the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. In some way, these are just gathered up. It might be you and me. We might be part of that army that's helping out there, and we ride in and grab this guy by the scruff of his neck and bring them up to Jesus. And the remnant, the rest of them, taken, and the false prophet, which he delivered unto them to receive the mark of the beast, them to worship. So they're taken and brought to Jesus for judgment. Now we look at the larger warfare. We'll call this Armageddon, because this is the true Armageddon. Today the world uses it of the end times, but this is during the end times, but this is the battle at the Mount Megiddo, where the term Har, mountain, and Megiddo put together for Armageddon. Revelation 16, 12 to 16, here's the battle. And the sixth angel, John is seeing this from heaven. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that's the devil himself, and out of the mouth of the beast, Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. It will happen suddenly. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. He gathered them together. So the kings of the east join Antichrist in this battle against the Messiah. At this point, probably when they start out, they don't know that it's about Christ Jesus, but they gathered to join him. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, Har Megiddo, Mountain of Megiddo. And while we could go into some of the gore of it, the shedding of blood, and in this great valley where they're traveling toward Jerusalem, he decimates them. Blood begins to pour until it's running like a river through this valley, miles wide and many miles long. And but the end result is Revelation 19:20b and 21. And both these, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's Gehenna. That's the hellfire forever. They're cast alive. Even as he throws them, perhaps their bodies change into an everlasting body, and they are prepared to, those bodies, to last an eternity burning in the lake of fire. and the remnant, those who worked for him. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. After the heat of the battle flies away, the animals, the fowl of the air come down, the vultures, buzzards, they come down to feed upon the broken bodies slain by that sword. And so he came to save. God's wrath and judgment on men has always come because they were hurting his own. There was violence, and he put a stop to it. The second glory that I would like you to see in this second coming, the glory of Jesus, is the glory of a righteous judge. The glory of a righteous judge. After the battles in England, we read, the victorious king would have a wheeled throne brought out into the battlefield. And climbing aboard that, he would no longer be their fellow soldier or their lead soldier. He would be their king. And then this duke and that baron who had come to help him, he gives them property of the enemies that they've defeated, and he rewards them. And the others he has put to death, or he has banished, never to return to their homes again. And this is what we see here. We see the battlefield judgment. First of all, Antichrist and the false prophet are sent to Gehenna. Gehenna being not Hades, which is a temporary place of torment. It ends at the time of the great white throne judgment. But the beast and the false prophet are the first ones to ever be thrown into the lake of fire. Everybody else that died condemned went to Hades and will be taken out of that to face the judgment. But these two, they are judged for eternity right then, right there. And they are thrown, the word is cast out, thrown out into that lake. And they are alone there in the darkness, in the terror of the burning. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, of them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is what Jesus spoke of, everlasting fire, everlasting death. And then all of the unsaved are sent to Hades. You have to imagine Christ now on earth and declaring his dominion. We see this back in Matthew 13:41. Christ explains it. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. Here's the work of angels. Christ said that he would come back with his angels. So not only us on the white horses, his church, but also the angels. And he sends forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend, and them that do, which do iniquity. If you can imagine sort of a reverse rapture. When the rapture, the saved disappear from earth and are taken up to heaven. But at this time, at the end of the battle, he is rewarding but also judging. And so he just says, come do it. And the angels come and grab up those who are lost at that time. At that moment of history, all the unsaved die and go to Hades. I don't know if the angels kill or that in some way they drop them off into Hades. I don't know. It's not explained. Therefore, it's not important. But the angels come and snatch them away. They're just gone. And they open their eyes as the rich man in the parable opened his eyes in Hades. So he turns his attention then to the faithful. As I mentioned, the king would honor those who fought with him. Here we see he awards two kinds of people. First, the faithful Jew, and secondly, the faithful Gentile. First, the faithful Jew. In Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, picking out these verses, his Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." His Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." You see, it's this time that God elevates all of the Jewish nation to rule planet Earth. They will be, dare I say, the bureaucracy of the government. They will be every ruler over everything else going on in the world, over the Gentiles, over the Gentile nations. There will be nations during the millennial kingdom. And so here he promotes them. I don't know what they were doing at the time. You know, at the end of the tribulation period, these people were not ruling. They were not in mansions. They had been believers in Christ, and so they were being tormented and tortured and so on. But we find that here they are elevated. These people who are alive and remain at the end of the tribulation period, these people in their human bodies, natural bodies, are now promoted to rulers in the millennial kingdom. But he doesn't forget the faithful Gentile. Going back to Matthew 25, but 34 to 36. "Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." To these Gentiles he says, come, you get to come into the kingdom too, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. "For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Do you remember their question at the end of this time? They said, you're telling us that we did all this to you. When did we ever do that to you? And what was his answer? "In that you did it to these, the least of mine." He's talking about the Jewish people right there. "Because you did it to them." The Jew will evidently especially receive the persecution during that tribulation period. But some of the Gentiles, as we saw in Germany in World War II, some of them would hide the Jews and try to protect them and feed them and care for them. And he says, "You were doing this to me." And so he honors them and they enter the kingdom. Now, the millennial kingdom opens up. Perhaps from that place in Jerusalem, waves of creativity, my imagination, waves of creativity spread out around the planet, and deserts become fertile and begin to sprout, and streams begin to flourish, and they flow through that deserted area, and it becomes meadows, it becomes places of free-growing food and flowers and everything. The world becomes at peace, and the animals, one lion is trying to chase down a goat, and peace comes. And the lion catches up with the goat and says, "Can I help you up? Let me take you over here where you can get, we can eat the grass together." And the goat says, "Glad to hear that." I don't really speak goat, but that's probably what happened. Now, during this time, the devil and his demons, we see from a reference in Isaiah, are actually dropped into this pit. It's called bottomless pit, but a pit has to have a bottom, so it's an unusual translation. But it's the word abus, it's abyss, the pit. They're dropped in there, and it's locked closed. And so the devil and the demons can't affect people during the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. I'm not sure what that means. We still, people that are born to those who have their physical bodies will be born lost, carrying the curse of Adam and Eve. And so there'll be unsaved people there, but they can't be tempted by the devil and the demons. So it means that sin won't be as much, it won't be as widespread. But there's going to be a large number, because people living at the time when the thousand-year reign begins, they could conceivably live to the end of the thousand years. The world has changed that much. And even the sinners, Isaiah says, will live to age 100. So life is expanded and a time of peace and glory on the earth. But at the end of that time, and I'd had to ask myself, why would God not just throw Satan and the demons into the lake of Gehenna with the Antichrist and the false prophet? Why does he wait? I think this is it, because God always, at our deacon meeting, one of the prayers that Seth usually gives is that we can be transparent to the people of the church, that we who are handling the money could be transparent. And God wants to be transparent. God wants to, he doesn't answer to anybody, but he chooses to answer to us, that we may see his godliness, his justice. And so he reserves Satan and the demons. And we see at the end of the thousand years, the destruction of the millennial rebels, and then finally the devil and the demons. Here's the story, Revelation 27-10. And when the thousand years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, a reference to people far and wide, to gather them together to battle. Here are the unsaved during the millennial kingdom. They were just kind of nice people, you know, didn't seem too enthusiastic about Lord Jesus and all that, but they returned my tools back to their neighbor and stuff like that. And yet he finds that they're all his people. Satan finds they're his people. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. There are a growing group of people that said, we've had enough of this dictator, Jesus Christ. Down with the dictator. We don't want to do what he says anymore. So they gather together and they storm the capital city of Jerusalem. Well, that's all that God needed. He shows that these are the unsaved. And so from his place, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Shortest battle ever. There's a big flash, and rebel soldiers are turned into crispy critters. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, have been for the last 1,000 years, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Don't let people picture the devil laughing when the people get to hell. He's been there since after the great fight here. And he's in torment. This place was built for the devil and his angels to torment them. And so he begins his torment there before the great white throne judgment. And then we see the ultimate last judgment on sin. Once this is done, Christ says, I bring to an end the kingdom by turning over my rule to my Father, God, who has always been the king of the universal kingdom that is made up of everything, and he has complete control of it. Now the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom that began when he gave a rule to Adam, continued on with Israel, now that merges into one thing. And we dismiss heaven and earth. And all humanity gathers together at the great white throne. Here we see the ultimate last judgment on sin, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. John looks with wonder and he says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, This is Jesus Christ. All the last judgments are ruled by Jesus Christ, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. As we gather there, looking at Jesus on this white throne, the judge, final judge, final judgment, the earth and the heavens blink out and they're gone. They are uncreated back into the energy in which God sent them. No place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. These are the souls that were kept in Hades. Hades now opened. These people are escorted to stand judgment at the great white throne judgment. And from the beginning of time, they stand there. And the books were opened. These are the books that record their deeds. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. This is the book that recorded your name, God's name for you, when he gave you life, when you became that fertilized cell in the womb of your mother. And he keeps that name in there until you die rejecting Christ. At that point, you have rejected life. And that name is blotted out of the book of life to be found there no more. The book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead. So the angel checks the book of life, and he says, their name is not found. Then they are judged by the opportunities they had to change, the opportunities they had to repent. And so it was here that Christ said that those of Capernaum would be worse in this day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah because they had more chances to believe. And so the judgment is made how bad it will be for them in hell. And the sea gave up the dead which are in it, death and hell, death and Hades here. Death being the body, Hades being the spirit, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Eternal death, eternal darkness, eternal despair. So with this, we see the glory of a judge. Let me close with the glory of a worldwide king. Let me go back now to his setting up the millennium on earth. We see here he honors his faithful followers. These we'll describe in four parts. First, the church, his bride. We are to be honored during this millennial kingdom. We sit on his throne. Not sure exactly what that means, what kind of throne this is. Perhaps his throne is a reference to this area of dominion, and whatever throne is on there is his throne. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant, Christ says, to sit with me in my throne. You say, is that where he is now? No. He says, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. That's where he is now. He's by his Father's throne. He's at the right hand of the Father. But the time will come when he has his own throne on planet Earth, and you and I get to sit with him there. The second group that he honors is the 12, his disciples. This would be not Judas, but the one chosen in his place, Matthias. And they sit on thrones. Two passages where he promises this. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, speaking to his 12, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, this is the term of new birth, but it's the new birth of the earth. This is the millennial kingdom. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's why he had to have 12 disciples, because they have 12 tribes of Israel. Each one will rule over that. If you see Christ and the church at the head, you see then the disciples sitting on 12 thrones. Under them, each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are the ruling people over the rest of the earth. In Luke 22:28-30, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, my trials, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they will be each head of 1/12 of the world government. The third people are the nations of Israel themselves that rule the world. As the disciples rule Israel, Israel rules the world. Isaiah 14:1-2. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. You understand Jacob was his name before it was changed to Israel. And so he speaks of Israel here. And will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. This is at the end. They return to their own land. And the stranger shall be joined with them, strangers here, Gentiles, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. They will want to be with the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And so the ruling people deal with the rest of the world as servants and handmaids. So take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. This seems to speak specifically of those of a Babylonian heritage and other places where they have enslaved Israel. They will become a happy servant and handmaids of these, the ruling people. So the nation of Israel rules the world. Then, number four, we see the Gentile kings send tribute. The rest of the world is left to on its own. They give them liberties. They give them the ability to live in their tribal distinctions. Revelation 21:22-26. And I saw no temple therein, talking about the new city, the new city of Jerusalem. Which is our home as a church. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Christ actually resides in that new city of Jerusalem. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. Now, it will have the sun shining on it, but it doesn't need it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. This city of the New Jerusalem floats above the tops of the mountains, perhaps orbits the earth. But the thing is nearly 1,500 miles wide and long, and it's floating above there. The light of Christ shining through this city filters down through 12 beautiful colored foundation stones. So underneath, you might see more purple there, more red, gleaming greens and so on, from underneath this 1,500 mile square area that would be essentially a shadow under there. And so they walk in the light of that. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. They put together an offering for the king, and they send it up to the New Jerusalem. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And so they say, we have the best place. plums. And so they bring that up to the city. And we have the best copper and silver and zinc, and they bring it up to the city to use for our joy. So he honors his faithful followers. But from this area, he extends peace over the entire world. Listen to this. The angels that announced the coming of Christ said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Luke 2:14. Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." And he goes on to speak about the rule and the government. Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And so it's around the world. Sadness is turned to joy, war is turned to peace, and evil is turned to righteousness. We see also that his rule secures prosperity. Prosperity. Here, Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch," this is Christ, "and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now with no evil detracting, and the earth producing where it never could produce before," we find that the earth gives forth its prosperity. And Christ accepts, he receives ownership of planet Earth. I don't know how well you understand these promises made for Christ. Listen to Psalm 2:8. God says to Christ, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." This is part of the deal. He gives his life, but he becomes ruler of the entire earth. Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." 1 Corinthians 15:28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," Christ subdues all things at the time of the great white throne judgment, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him," unto God the Father, "that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Romans 11:36, "For of him," of Christ, "and through him, and to him," returning back to him, "are all things, to whom," or to him, "be glory forever. Amen." Ephesians 1:10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ." This is the return of it all to him, both in heaven and earth, even in him. Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him," to be returned to him. Hebrews 2:10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." All things were actually made for him. And Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let me close then with this thought, that point E, he transfers his kingdom to his Father to merge the millennial kingdom into the universal kingdom forever, the beginning of what we call the eternal state, a state beyond which we have no knowledge. 1 Corinthians 15, 27-28. "For he hath put all things under his feet." Christ is the heroic God. He is the one who fights the battles. He is the one at the end who comes and battles the devil, the demons, Antichrist, and the false prophet, and throws them into the lake of fire. "When he hath put all things under his feet, it is manifested that he is accepted," God the Father is accepted, "which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He transfers his kingdom, not to someone else, but to the triune God, to the Father. And we close with Luke 1, 32, 33. He shall be great. The prophecy made of Christ as a child. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there shall be no end. That in the eternal state, when the triune God himself rules forever. So, the glorious return. Glory of a Savior, glory of a judge, and glory of a worldwide king. We have that to look forward to. Believe it or not, it's not a fairy tale. You and I will be there to see it happen. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our glorious Savior, for sending Christ to die for us, planning out the plan of salvation, and giving us the ability to know about it even now, when we feel so small, we feel so helpless, we feel that there is nothing much we can do to change this world. But the time is coming when we, under you, will rule the world. We know, Father, that we're only sufficient for this because of what you have done in our life. We pray thy blessing as we think of the glory to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.